Well, turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 9. We're going to consider the first point that I'd like you to think about from this passage, that God's covenant initiates the first move in his relationship with us. Consider what we read here about the life of David as the king, anointed king of Israel and man after God's own heart, as I begin reading in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek now your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word, and ask that you would teach us about yourself and your call to us and our obligation as your people. Father, please cause your spirit to work in preacher and the preached word this morning, and in each of us, that we might grow in faith, that we might behold your grace and the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ and be changed, and that you might use us for your glory and his kingdom. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. In 1 and 2 Samuel, David really appears in two roles. And you kind of have to look at the context and see what's happening to understand which role he's in. In some cases, he's exemplary of Christ in some way. And in other times, he's exemplary for us. In some way, in some passages, he shows the nature and the work and the ministry of Christ, and in other ways, he teaches us something about us, either revealing our own failure and frailty, or leading us and showing us and demonstrating and modeling us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think this passage, in this passage, David serves as in both categories. He's exemplary of Christ and us. In this passage, the whole passage is about the kindness of an exalted king to a humbled and helpless man. You see, the Lord has established David on his throne in Israel and, in effect, given David rest. And so David's kindness and petition should make his kindness and his mercy and his position here, it should make us think about really Christ and how he functions as our king who has been given rest by God on his throne in heaven. Here the Lord uses David to teach us about his relationship to us in the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ as our king and mediator. And in this passage, as David acts according to this covenant he has made with Jonathan, what we see is a picture of how Christ relates to us based upon the covenant that he has made with the Father and the Son, the covenant that he's made with us in his blood. The passage ultimately exhorts us to know God's covenant kindness and to embrace the Lord and his kindness as he makes the first move to pour his kindness and mercy, or the word for kindness in this passage is chesed, that loving kindness, covenant love upon us. But David and Christ also are exemplary for us in our relationships with other people. They're exemplary for us to make the first move in our relationships to so show kindness and mercy to our neighbors, to our families, to our congregation. And so this passage, I think, really, as it focuses on the chesed, kindness, loving kindness, mercy of God, it calls us to know the kindness of God in really two ways, by embracing God's call to us and the kindness of God that wins us and draws us to repentance and faith in him, but also to know the kindness of God personally as we practice God's kindness toward others. And so let's consider this morning the first part of this message in 2 Samuel 7, that God's covenant initiates the first move. And that's all we're really going to focus on this morning. And then next time we'll look at a couple other points that we learn about the Lord and his love for us. There's an outline in the back of the bulletin. I'd like to just follow this logic here and consider first that David, in this passage and in this relationship with Mephibosheth, the last heir of Saul, David makes the first move to show kindness. 2 Samuel 8 revealed how David's reign was established in Israel. And so our passage here, the context of 2 Samuel 9, is that it occurs sometime after David has begun to reign securely as king. You see, David has entered a new season in his life. And so now that he's the suspense is gone, and really all of the danger and the difficulty of being established and as king and subduing and the people that the foreigners who lived in the land and building his house and establishing his throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, we need to ask, what is David going to do as king? Now that God has done what he has promised by making David the anointed king, the king after his own heart, what is David going to do? And we see in verse 1 the answer to that question. Look there with me. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now this question should be a little bit odd, because Saul brought great trauma to David for many years. And so you might be surprised that David would ask this question. But I want you to think about that something moved David to show this kindness to his enemies, and really the descendants of his chief enemy, Saul, who sought his life. And there, I think as we look in the, at least from chapter 7 until chapter 9, we can see two motivations, two things that moved David to show this kindness. The first motivation was the kindness that God has shown to David. Remember the history of David. David was the most insignificant son of the house of Jesse, and yet the Lord sought David out and chose David to be the king after his own heart. And the Lord preserved him and raised him up to this point and to this position. And so 2 Samuel ends, the last half ends with David's profound prayer of gratitude. He was clearly moved as he comprehended God's kindness, as we should be moved. He acknowledged God's work in his life. And so David's question here in chapter 9, verse 1, reflected really the image of God as David desired to glorify his God as a believer, but also as the king over Israel. And as he asked this question as king, he sought to officially glorify God as king, as an officer who represented God himself and ruled as an under-shepherd of God to all his people. See, the first thing that motivated David was the kindness of God. But the second motivation is also evident in David's words. Notice that he says, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Israel that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" For Jonathan's sake. Those words show us the second motivation for David's actions here. Now that God has given David rest, David can finally act upon the covenant that he made with his beloved friend, Jonathan. That covenant was given to us and revealed to us back in 1 Samuel 20. There, as Jonathan and David are somewhat mourning the fact that David must flee and they would never be near each other to enjoy personal fellowship again, Jonathan, who was really the heir of Saul's throne, was willing to give up his right as heir to acknowledge that God had chosen David. And so in light of what was going to happen, Jonathan asked David to enter into a covenant with him. And he said, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." This covenant, this promise that David made with Jonathan motivated him to ask that question, if there were any more of the descendants of Saul alive that he may show them kindness. And so David remembered his promise to protect and to care for Jonathan's house. He was motivated by it. At the very least, David's faithfulness to his covenant, it should convict each of us to keep our word and to keep our promises, just as David did, but more importantly, as the Lord has kept his promises to us and his covenant with us. David asked if Saul's descendants survived, and he sent out his servants to search the kingdom. And when they found Saul's servant, this man named Ziba, David learned that there was a son of Jonathan alive. He was Jonathan's crippled son. Now, Mephibosheth just pops up kind of as just a blink of light when his nurse is fleeing from Jerusalem. She dropped him and broke his legs as a young man. And so he really takes a back seat to the rest of the civil war between David and Saul and Israel, because he was crippled and he could not fight. And in a sense, that preserved his life. Ziba said, though, that Mephibosheth, he lived quietly across the Jordan. Now, what's interesting about this is across the Jordan in this area of Lodabar was where Ishbosheth, the last son of Saul, waged war against the king. So Mephibosheth, he wasn't seeking refuge under David's reign. Rather, he was still living under Saul's descendants. He was living really where Saul's last son, Ishbosheth, lived and reigned and waged war against David. But since he was there across the Jordan, David sent for Mephibosheth, and David brought this heir of Saul's throne into his house. And I guess, what is the point as we think about these details? I think the point is this, that David's covenant with Jonathan motivated him to initiate the first move to show kindness to Mephibosheth, to show kindness to the heir, the competing heir to the throne, to show kindness to this man who hadn't come and given tribute to David as the anointed king, to show kindness because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And that takes us to our second point, and that is that David's covenant faithfulness, it teaches us about God. You see, God always, as David demonstrates here, God always makes the first move in his relationship with us, in his, what we call the covenant of grace that he has made with us. And just think about the history of God and his relationship to his elect sinners. God came to fallen Adam after Adam had sinned in the cool of the day in the garden. Adam was hiding. He had no intention to seek out the Lord, but yet the Lord God came to him. God went to Noah, to deliver Noah from the flood. God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldeans, out of his life of idolatry, to himself. God called Moses when Moses was living under Pharaoh's house. You see, God always makes the first move to reach out to the lost sinner and to the straying believer and to show us kindness and mercy. The Lord even made the first move to call the apostate Israel back to himself. We read of this in Isaiah 65:1, where the Lord says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me." See, that's how far Israel had descended into apostasy. They didn't even want him. He goes on to say, "I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." You see, God has made a covenant to save sinners, and he guaranteed that covenant himself. No fallen sinner would seek God's grace, and so God has made the first move to show his chesed, his covenantal loving kindness and mercy. He made the first move to pour out his grace upon Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. He will do it in to David, as David will fall in sin soon. And he has made the first move to show us his covenantal loving kindness and mercy to us, we who are sinners. And what is the great act of God's first move? It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ was a beautiful act of God to initiate that first move. Christ came in the flesh to redeem sinners. And during his life, if you remember, and as we read in the Gospels, Christ repeatedly initiated a relationship with broken sinners to save them. And even on his throne in heaven, Christ still makes the first move to show grace to sinners. He calls us with his kindness through the preaching of the gospel. Now, you might have a right view of yourself. You might be thinking about your own sin. You might think that you have no hope of ever seeking and finding the grace of God, and so you're hesitant. And so you hesitate to seek Christ for comfort when you sin, but especially the grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness of your sins. if this is you and you have this view of your sinful self, you have a lot in common with Mephibosheth. Because you see, Mephibosheth, he was an enemy of the king. He really could have been the heir to the throne. And only a fool in his situation would have sought out David and said, "Hi, by the way, I'm Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul. I'm the heir of the throne." Only a fool would do that, because every other king in that time would have established his dynasty by killing the heirs of his enemy's house. And so by our own wisdom and our own experience, we, like Mephibosheth, stay on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan, in hiding, hoping that we can live a life of insignificance, a life where we don't draw attention to ourselves and especially the wrath of God. By our own experience and wisdom, it doesn't make sense to seek the mercy from the God who we have offended with our own high-handed rebellion and sin. But you see, when Christ ascended to his throne in heaven, he sent out the Holy Spirit to seek the lost. And every minister of the gospel preaches the word of God. And when that happens, Christ makes the first move to reach out with mercy and kindness to people who are caught and lost in their sin as enemies of God. And then Christ sends his Spirit to open hearts and minds to hear Christ's call, just as he sent his Spirit to that 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and to Lydia. And his Spirit opens our hearts and minds to hear the call of Christ. His Spirit converts sinners who don't deserve a drop of mercy. Sinners in whom, if God were to look for anything in which he would win his affection, he would only be drawn to wrath. And yet his Spirit converts sinners like this. His Spirit and his word tracks down his sheep, and as a shepherd goes after the ones who have strayed into danger. And do you know why Christ is so persistent? I think the answer is found in David's motivation to seek Mephibosheth. Christ has also made a covenant to save sinners. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have made a covenant together to save God's elect. And that's why God called Abraham. That's why Christ came in the flesh. And that's why Christ went to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That's why the Holy Spirit converts sinners through the Word of God. God seeks us out because of this covenant that he has made to save his elect by grace. He shows us grace, not because of anything in us. He shows us grace because of this covenant he has made to save us. Now, is this good news for you? Do you realize that you're an enemy? Do you realize that there's no reason in you that God would seek you out with mercy? Is it good news to hear that God makes the first move because he's covenanted, he's agreed to save his elect? Even now, Christ is calling you to himself. Maybe he's calling you to trust him for the first time and be saved. Or maybe he's just calling you to turn back from your sin and to seek him first in your life. But today you need to hear his call and you need to come to him. Just think about his call. And you need to think about your own sin in light of the scriptures. Jesus sought out the Samaritan woman at the well. And if there were a woman in the Bible that you thought there was no chance of receiving grace, it probably would be that Samaritan woman at the well. She had wrecked her life in sexual sin. She'd been married over and over again. She was even living with someone who wasn't her husband. Furthermore, she lived as a Samaritan, mixing the true religion with paganism. And yet, Jesus went to this Samaritan woman and poured out his grace upon her. You need to know that you are no worse a sinner than she was. And Jesus calls you with no less grace than he called her on that day. He calls you with the blood of the cross, the blood of the covenant that he has already poured out as a sacrifice for your sin, so that you might turn to him and embrace him as Savior and know his kindness and know his persevering mercy. But there are many other people that Jesus sought out. He sought out Peter also. And Peter is one of those guys that you think he must have committed the unforgivable sin. He's one of those guys that betrayed Christ in such a high-handed and painful way that there was no reason for Jesus to come back. Peter had betrayed Jesus while Jesus watched him. While everyone else was bearing false witness against Jesus, he looked up to Peter, and what was Peter saying? He was cursing and saying, "I do not know Christ." And yet, when Jesus rose from the grave, he sought out Peter by the sea. In a sense, Peter was doing what a lot of us do. He was keeping himself busy, trying not to think about what he had done. He went to work. But yet Jesus went to him where he worked, by the sea. And Jesus called to Peter and said, "Come and have breakfast." And then although Peter was filled with guilt and sorrow for his sin, and especially for betraying Jesus publicly, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And when Peter said, "Yes," Jesus said, "Then follow me." He sought Peter out. When Peter was too afraid to seek Christ for restoration, Christ sought him out to show him kindness and mercy. You see, Christ also makes the first move to call his disciples, professing believers, to repent of our sin and return to him. Is that you today? Do you need to return to the mercy of Christ? You know, when he went to the cross, his work had to do with a covenant wherein he secured the salvation of his elect. And he will not let you fall if he has laid down his life for you. And so he calls you now to turn back from your sin and turn to him, and that he might wash your sin white as snow and restore to you the joy of salvation. And you need to know you're no worse than Peter. To think that is arrogance. You're thinking too high of yourself. Instead, you need to think highly about the grace of God and the loving kindness that he pours out upon us. And that takes us to our third point this morning. You see, the kindness and the mercy of David that he showed to Mephibosheth, it also reveals the sort of kindness and mercy that we should show to others. You see, as image bearers of God, as those who have been renewed in the image of Christ, kindness and mercy should be our natural response to God's grace in the gospel. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And I think there's probably times in our lives when we say, "Really? Are you serious? Do we have to do this?" And then Paul goes on and he says, "As God in Christ forgave you." You know, if you are not moved by, to show mercy to your family members or your friends or even the members of the church, you may need to begin thinking about God's mercy and his forgiveness of you. You need to remember David's prayer from 2 Samuel 18, where he thought about the mercy of God and how does he respond? "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" You see, God's kindness, it clearly motivated David's kindness and his covenant and faithful love to Jonathan to reach out to his son, that the name of Jonathan would not be removed from David's house. When God seeks us out to call us and save us, he begins to transform us so that we might become more like Christ, the true King who has reached out to us with the call of his grace. Christ created us to reflect his image. He recreates us in conversion to reflect his image as well. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so if you're a believer in Christ, kindness and mercy, it should be evident in your life. It should be who you are. It was evident in David's life as a believer. But the question is it evident in your life as a believer? As you profess to know and embrace Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, does your life and your heart manifest and have a living, growing, burning kindness and love and mercy and compassion? And don't forget the promise of Christ for those who have merciful and kind and compassionate hearts. He declared in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We have to remember that. Because in the church and in our families, we get to know people intimately. And we get to know, as a result, the messiness of their lives. And then we get to know the wounds, the personal wounds we bear for loving other sinners. And so really what happens the longer you live in the church, yoked and united in Christ to other members of the church is that kindness and mercy become difficult. I mean, on one hand, we are growing in sanctification as the Spirit makes us more and more like Christ. But on the other hand, we get pricked and hurt and punched and bear many wounds that we receive from living with sinners. But you need to remember that you are bound to your congregation and you are bound to your family in Christ Jesus. And so as you face your brother or your sister, literally your brother or sister, or your brethren, your brother and sister in Christ, you need to remember the goodness and the grace of God. And when the memory of past and repeated transgressions makes you hesitate, you need to return to the cross of Christ and seek God's grace. And you need to seek to have love established in your heart again by remembering the love and grace God has shown, so that by His grace and out of the love He's poured out upon you and the kindness and faithfulness He's poured on out on you, you might persevere in love for your own brethren. But you know, it's not only hard to show kindness and mercy to sinners and that we're intimately yoked with, but it's also difficult to show kindness and love and mercy to those outside of the church. And so as you think about this call of Christ to show love to our neighbor, and our neighbor is not just all those people you like, but it's really everyone that lives around you. As you think about the consequences and sacrifices of showing mercy and showing love to people outside of the church, you need to remember that you once were outside of the church. You need to remember how Christ sought you out when you were an enemy. You need to remember the love of God that He gave His Son to sacrifice as a sacrifice on the cross to reconcile you to Himself while you were enemies. You need to remember how God has shown you love, that you might be motivated to overcome whatever causes you to hesitate to show love and mercy and kindness to those outside of the church. And so as a congregation of Christ Church, how are we doing? Do we reflect kindness and mercy? Do you make the first move to initiate restoration or to help your brethren and to help your neighbors? Each of us need to take time to evaluate our hearts and evaluate the practice of our hands as well, that as image bearers, we might grow more and more to make that first move to show kindness and mercy because of the mercy that God has shown to us. And so in this passage, David shows us a picture of God's initiative. Our Lord makes the first move to call us to Himself. He calls us now in this passage to know His kindness. Knowing his kindness requires that we hear the call of his grace and experience his kindness. But knowing his kindness also means that we show his kindness because we bear his image, because we are his children, his adopted sons. And so will you embrace him, and will you embrace his grace this morning? And will you clothe yourself with the kindness that he has shown to you? Let's pray.